Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving week. I know I did, and I think as Christians, we are to be most thankful, right? No matter what financial situation we are in, we have ultimately a Savior that has given us eternal riches waiting for us. So for that, we are always, always thankful. I do want to say, as I think about our week of thankfulness, that I'm so thankful what God has done in this church over the last year or so, to see what it's been morphing into, seeing people being connected together, serving together, worshiping the Lord together, and for that I'm just so grateful to see that as well. So with that, the sermon today, we're preaching from Colossians 2:16 to verse 23. I do not have slides today. I want to give David a break back there. Usually I have about 40 slides when I preach, so it's my gift to him. But yeah, the sermon title is From Shadow to Substance, From Shadow to Substance. So when you get there, please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Colossians 2:16 to 23. All right. Paul writes, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the manner of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you die with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence." Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you as your people, seeking your will, seeking to grow closer to you, to walk more in light of the revelation of Christ as we travel through this world, Lord, dealing with sin and evil and struggles, Lord. And so we just thank you for the word you've given us. We thank you for the guidance you've given us. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in these passages, Paul is finishing addressing the Colossian heresy, which ultimately this morning we'll see it's about Christian freedom. False teachers have been very persuasive in this church, drawing the Colossians away from Christ, in whom Paul tells us are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's exhortation, encouragement, and warnings to the Colossian church are deeply heartfelt, but also theological. The fact is, right doctrine leads to right living. And I preached on this in my sermon, Colossians 2:6-10. But right doctrine leads to right living. But unfortunately, many have a wrong view of doctrine. Christians are persuaded by false teaching because they do not have a high enough view of doctrine, a right doctrine, that is. Any artifact or expression of teaching we confess to be true is a doctrinal belief. For example, when we confess that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, we are making a doctrinal statement. In fact, doctrine is just a Latin word for teaching. So doctrine is teaching. So when someone says, I don't do doctrine, I just follow what the Bible teaches, unfortunately, that person is very ignorant. Ultimately, theology matters. Theology matters. And Colossians 2:1-23 is an argument for my point. And Paul's remedy for false teaching is the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us and now dwells within us. And any teaching that is not grounded in the knowledge of Christ, Paul says in verse 2:4, is philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. Again, theology matters. So in the passages for today, Paul closes with an exhortation to the Colossian church, which applies to every Christian. That is, to live in light of the reality that we have been filled with the fullness of God in Christ, who is the substance of our faith. And if we fully embrace that our lives are grounded and rooted in Him, then the fruit of it will be a life lived in Him. Again, theology matters. But to briefly outline the sermon for today, what we're going to see is a contrast between the shadow of religion and the substance of our faith. See, the shadow lacks substance because a shadow faith does not lead to reconciliation in relationship with Christ. It never knows the light of truth. Rather, shadow guardians, these false teachers, but I call them shadow guardians, in fact, hide from the light. They find security in the shadows of religion. You see, in the substance of faith, the shadow disappears, for the reality of what has hoped for has come, which means joy, life, fullness in God, Christ Jesus. So verse 16 begins with a therefore, so I have to quickly just kind of encapsulate what happened in the previous verses, 8 to 15. But basically put, because of what Christ has done, which is His removal of our sin debt that God nailed to the cross, His forgiveness of sins, the circumcision of the redeemed in their death, burial, resurrection with Christ, and Christ's triumphal procession before the world, showing that He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this fallen world. Paul then says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. You see, an ongoing issue in the early church is the temptation to slip back into these shadows of religion. And it continues today. Those who live in the shadows of religion live in fear and slavery. But let's think about this. Up until this time, the 4,000 years prior to Christ, every form of religion had some type of restriction that they practiced. And with such an ingrained view of religion, one could only see the struggle and find the temptation to turn back, to go back to what they were raised with, what they were used to. And that is the reason why the church had to be birthed through the Spirit. That's why Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because the reality is that anyone who professes faith, the idolatry that's in the heart, that person will always lapse back into sin and slavery and fear if the Spirit of God is not the cause and the sustainer of our faith. You see, in Colossae, these false teachers, these Judaizers, they impose teachings that mix the Old Testament law with Jewish mystical traditions. And these traditions were very strict due to their views of the soul, of purity, of fasting for deity worship, which they believed enabled them to receive divine revelation. But as we see, Paul condemns such teaching. The triadic formula, feasts, new moon, and Sabbath, represents the commands of the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, the substance has come. But the false teachers, again, the shadow guardians, were the ones imposing restrictions from foods and observance of holy days. These false teachers linger in the shadows, unable to see the fulfilling light of Christ. And therefore, they judge the Colossians for failing to obey the Jewish practices, the laws of the Torah. But you know, someone could object today and say, we do baptism and communion. Aren't those ordinances or restrictions that were given? I wouldn't say restrictions, but ordinances that we have to follow and do. Which is true. But see, we do so because Christ has called us to. But it's the purpose is to remind us of Him as the substance. He took on flesh. He gave His life. He gave His blood on the cross. And so we do these things to enjoy what Christ has done, to remind ourselves of what He has given us. They are not shadow sacraments. They are symbols of Christ's presence with us and in us. And we don't do it for righteousness. We don't do it for favor. We don't do it as the shadow guardians do, as they impose the ordinances. They are for our enjoyment, because we revel in the truth that it is Christ who has made us righteous, not what these things that we do. It's Christ. So these are reminders for us. In verse 16, I'm reminded of Romans 8:1, which says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Those who have been brought out of the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of light are free of guilt. You see, no one can condemn them because Christ has redeemed them. When Paul says that food restrictions and holy days are a shadow of what was to come, he's not speaking about the second coming. Rather, it was to His first coming. The text says, what was to come? The artifacts of the old religion were to serve as signposts, pointing towards the arrival of the Messiah and the cross event that would change everything about the religion they knew. In fact, if one did not believe that Christ had already come, then according to the Apostle John, such persons would not be of the Spirit. They would actually be the Antichrist. He writes in 1 John 4:2-3, "This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now it is already in the world." And that is why the temptation to turn to these perishable things is so strong. That which the apostles heard, that which they saw, that which they touched with their hands, the word of life, he was no longer in the world. See, the Colossians didn't have anything to see, to touch, or to feel. And that is the fight of faith. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5-7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And Jesus knew that would be a problem. He knew it would be a stumbling block, which is why he said to Thomas, who needed to see and touch him in order to believe, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." So when we look at the dilemma in this church, we can understand the struggle. Here we have teachers calling for people to refrain from certain foods and drink in observance of holy days. Yet Christ, who is not physically present, Paul calls the substance of our faith. But the substance of the faith isn't there. Therefore, wanting another substance they could taste, touch, and see, that's the deception. Because here's the lie. The lie is, I struggle to trust that Christ has come and delivered me of my sin. I didn't see him do it. I feel that I must do more to show the world that I'm righteous. And so if I follow these religious practices, I can soothe my conscience because I know I'm doing something that the world sees is good. And then God sees it as well. But the reality is that this is the thin line that we do walk at times that separates us, separates slavery from salvation. When you do a good work on your part, do you think that God sees you as a little more righteous? Do you feel proud of yourself for helping someone in need or sharing the gospel with somebody? Remember, pride does not lead to righteousness. Rather, the Bible says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. I mean, how can we make ourselves more righteous if the only righteousness that God accepts is what Christ did, the sinless one who went to the cross? Because if we could do something to earn our righteousness, then we empty the cross of its power and Christ's death was ultimately in vain. You see, our mindset should be gratitude. Gratitude towards God who gave us his son's heart so that we can now walk and do these good works that God has planned for us. And some may ask, doesn't the Lord take delight in his children or have pleasure in his children? He does. He does. But his delight is in those whose hearts are filled with humility and gladness in the Lord. Not a false humility cloaked by good deeds. Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord values those who fear him, those who put their hope in his faithful love." Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." And hear what the psalmist says about how we should see good works. He says in chapter 90, verse 17, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands." Establish the work of our hands. Because he knows that good works come from God. And they're only good when God directs and guides. And we have a heart of humility behind those good works. So back in verse 18, Paul counters again to the issues he's dealing with. He says, "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God." See, because you are in Christ, no one can condemn you for not following the newest fad of religion if it's not grounded in Christ. And we see many religions come and go. See, in the beginning of his letter to the Colossians, Paul expresses gratitude to God because of the love that they have and their growth in Christ. He was elated over their growth, but he also expresses that he's incessantly praying for them and their growth. From chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 3, Paul gives us a theology lesson on the mystery of Christ and an exhortation to unity and love. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he states his reasoning for it. He says, so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. When I preached on this text, I had said, mystery is a wisdom that only sounds reasonable to those whom God has revealed it to. But to the world, it seems unreasonable. So what sounds unreasonable to the world? The idea that God in Christ has secured our salvation apart from us doing anything meritorious for it. That is unreasonable. It makes no sense to the world. Furthermore, it sounds unreasonable to believe good works are purposed to show the world that we belong to God and that through faith, working, and love, we make God known through the body of Christ. That makes no sense. But the reality is, to those in Christ, that which sounds unreasonable to the world is the only reasonable way we could be reconciled and made righteous by God and do good works that are pleasing to Him. You see, man's version of religion is motivated by self-righteousness. So in showing how religious he is, he seeks glory for himself, which is what these false teachers are doing. In verse 18, along with delighting in ascetic practices, Paul mentions the worship of angels. You see, these false teachers believed only those who were deeply devout could become worthy enough to experience the visions of the angelic world. See, for them, the mystery of Christ wasn't good enough. But Paul says such people are not filled with the knowledge and love of Christ. Rather, their knowledge is empty and their minds are dominated by the flesh, by their fleshly desires. One of the common ascetic practices was fasting. So apparently fasting led to these ecstatic states in which the participants claimed to have visions of angelic worship, and they also partook in this worship. And this followed the Jewish tradition of visionary revelations as we see in Isaiah 6, 2, 3, Daniel 7, 10, and Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And in these entranced states, the participants claimed to have entered the realm of rulers and authorities and powers. And these powers had dominion over them, had influence over them. And these teachers, also called seers, claimed they had special access to the heavenly world. So with their great teaching abilities, their rhetorical abilities, along with these special visions, they had prestige and power among the people and great influence over them. But Paul could see right through them. That's why he says such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. These hucksters, to use Pastor Steve's word, had no desire to edify others. Rather, they desired fame and praise. Now, we know Paul had visions. We know that Paul was taken to the third heaven where he had extraordinary revelations and heard inexpressible words, which he was not allowed to permit, allowed to speak. He could have boasted in what he saw and heard. Think about how popular he would have been. But he refrained from boasting about it or using it for self-promotion. He only boasted in Christ. In verse 19, these false teachers, Paul says, are those who do not hold on to the head, who is Christ, the head of the church. So he is now stressing order and unity of the faith. Let's read 19 again. Paul says he doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. You see, false teachers don't depend on the head. To them, they are the head. They have lost contact with the author and source of life, and therefore they don't belong to the body. They're not part of the church. Their increase does not come from God, rather their own pride. And while they claim to be of the faith, the evidence points to the contrary. Now, as I was studying this passage, there's something else to be aware of. It's kind of this flip side that we see, it's important to have an understanding of. And not to say that it's happening in this church, but really it's been an issue in the church, the broad church, for the last couple hundred years. And it's been throughout the entire history of the church. So Paul's exhortation, it sheds light on what happens when the Christian's faith becomes rigidly dogmatic and cold-blooded, much like the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. You see, when we focus too much on doctrine, the preaching can feel like a hammer and chisel on the heart. The body of Christ becomes calcified. The heart-stirring power of the Spirit becomes like a smoldering wick which the pastors or teachers snuff out. Again, from right doctrine must flow right practice. Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 show us this proper union of knowledge, love, and righteousness. He says, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." See, when knowledge is the end all, love is displaced. And in so doing, faith becomes too abstract, and people lose their connection to it. So when this happens, people begin looking for a religious experience. They want to experience God. They want to experience something that's beyond them. They seek something that has life and power and spiritual invigoration. And in seeking this, the proverbial pendulum swings wide and far from the doctrines of the faith that the true faith is founded on. And that is exactly what happened in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Protestant liberalism dismissed all that was supernatural in the Bible. They got rid of the dogmas of the church, and it became a Christless religion focused on social and political works, the well-being of man, and advancing a moral society. Protestant liberalism denied the authority of Scripture and the doctrinal truth claims of the historic faith. See, they wanted to follow the example of the historical Jesus, just this dude, the person of him, his good teachings. That became front and center, talking about the exclusivity of the God-man Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, born of a virgin, who became sin and died on the cross, resurrected in glory as the sovereign Lord of the universe. They discarded that. And then, like a pendulum, in the mid-1900s, the Christian faith swung back. A movement formed that focused on recovering and reviving these key doctrines of the faith. Unfortunately, a fence was built up around the gospel. We're back to strict standards and legalism, which intended to protect the faith. But what it did is it actually began to push followers of Christ out instead of bringing new people in and retaining them. Christianity became crusty, lifeless, and graceless again. See, the Christian faith being taught lost touch with the souls of the people. And so the pendulum swings wide again. Mysticism and the promoting of ecstatic experiences becomes the fad. Look at the many modern-day megachurches, the worship services, the Word of Faith movement, and the charismatic chaos that exists in some Pentecostal denominations in America. You see, the worship service, the music, it becomes the main attraction. Notice I say attraction, like a production, like an entertainment. Sermons become talks, which center on self, elevating personal feelings above biblical truth and the need for the full gospel, which is the power to speak in tongues. That becomes what unites people in faith. These little niche aspects of the religion becomes what they rally around. Because the thoughts behind such practices are, if it feels good, it must be true. Every worship experience, I get goosebumps everywhere. This is definitely the right place to be. It's a powerful feeling, and they want more of it. I had a friend of mine the other day tell me to listen to a certain preacher who guest preached at his church, and he said, "Man, he was so funny." I say, "What? He was funny? I like funny. Most people know I like funny. But I don't come to church on Sunday to be entertained and to have a crack-up festival. If I want funny, I'll watch Nacho Libre." And that's very sad. It's very sad if what's actually driving the church to come is entertainment and laughter. We should all be doing those things, but again, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. We need to be invigorated by truth. We need to be invigorated by the reality of what Christ has done. Now, does that mean what Paul was teaching about Christ was stale, lifeless, void of feeling? Absolutely not. I mean, when we read what Paul writes, we see that rich heart feeling behind everything he says. And I'm not saying that sensory experience in church is wrong, but here's the point. We need to reflect on whom or what is the cause of such experience. Are we moved by the truth? Are we moved by thankfulness? Are we moved by the fact that we are only what we are because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Is Christ alone enough? That's always the faith. That's always the question. Is Christ enough for us? Is Christ enough for the Colossians? And apparently there was a struggle there. You see, the Christian faith is not going to produce ecstatic experiences in us. What it's going to do is give us the ability to fight against the flesh, which seeks such experiences. It guarantees that we will persevere and overcome in sin, not give into it, and then search for a religious experience that we can frame as righteous when the intent is really to gratify the flesh. You see, there were those in the Colossian church that had lost focus on the mystery, and Paul was diverting them back to the cross. He's turning them back to the truth, which our faith must be grounded on. See, our experiences should be as a result of our delight in the fountain of life. True wisdom is found in Jesus. And the reality for us Christians is that the entire fullness of God that dwells in Christ also dwells in us. But here's the kicker. Here's the real point of this that we need to see. You see, the fullness of God is only manifest in the body of believers. Unity in faith, self-giving love, and submission to the head produces and is a result of God's growing His people in godliness. If you're on your own, if you separate yourself from the vine, you're not going to see the fullness of God. You're not going to experience the fullness of God. You're not going to know the fullness of God. And these false teachers, they come in and they fracture that body. They divide the body because their desires for self-exaltation and religious superiority. Verse 20 says, if you die with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? That's an interesting phrase, elements of this world. Paul first mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 8. So what are these elements? I think some of your versions will say elemental spirits of the world as well. But see, when Paul refers to these elements of the world, he's referring to the Satan-ruled spiritual forces and the Old Testament law that only produces death. And see, both of those have a grasp, have a grip on those who live according to the flesh. And Paul's point here is that our death with Christ severed our connection to that which belongs to the world. And since that is the case, why do we live and act as if we still belong to it? See, it's a no-brainer. That's what he's asking. Why do you still go back to these things? You've been pulled, you've been cut off, you've been separated from the things of this world, from the transient temporal things of this world. And we see in the next two verses, again, Paul shows us the idiocy of such hellish thinking. He says, why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. And so I really want you to see this contrast that I was talking about that Paul is making here. You see, those who submit to such regulations are, as C.S. Lewis said, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Such is the contrast between the shadow and the substance. You want a mud pie or do you want the sea? And Paul says, although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. You see, and this is the irony of it all. See, self-made regulations, in this case, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and the severe treatment of the body, that's intended to promote godliness or righteousness. They are unable to hold the flesh in check because they actually stem from a self-indulgent desire. These are things that come from the sinful heart. And that is why man-made religion will always be a pursuit of treasure and never an enjoyment of treasure. The other day, Mindy had got her hair done, and the lady she was talking to mentioned about growing up in a Christian home but always having religion forced down her throat. And I'm sure many of you have heard that and experienced that. And I think about when I talk to people about religion, about the Bible, I don't force anything. I think to myself, how can they, if you're raised this way, how can you not just, you know, appreciate the discussion about it? But I think the reality is when they say having a religion forced down their throat, they're having the shadow forced down their throat, the shadow religion. You must do this, you must do that. See, they address the outside of the cup. They don't go for the inside of the cup, which is grace and truth. And so if you're always saying you must do this, you must do that, if there's no change in the heart, you're going to see no reason for that. But even having the change in the heart, the gospel, these things, these laws, these restrictions to do, they don't matter. Because Paul says it's crazy. These things are going to perish. What are you guys doing? But that's still the issue that we all struggle with. Going back to the mud pie, the things of our life that we see. And if we feel like we're maybe kind of behind, if you will, in our faith, we do something good and we feel a little bit righteous about it. Oh, God appreciates me today. He looks upon me today. Well, he looks what Christ has done, and we are in Christ, and that's what he sees. So I want to encourage you too, for everybody. You know, if you've had friends or family that are not of the faith, maybe that was something you might have reverted to by saying that, hey, you got to do this, you got to do that, just thinking about the things that we should do as Christians. But remember, we can't place upon Christian ways of life on people that aren't believers. You can't go to a person who's a non-believer that's maybe living with their boyfriend or girlfriend and say that's wrong. I mean, we know it's wrong, right? But we can't place that upon them because they are of the world. We do not judge them, right? So we have to go to the cross. Go to the cross every time. And the reality is when the gospel takes root, Lord willing, they start to see those things as not being of God, right? And sometimes they're hard to break. Sometimes it requires, you know, good, intense discipleship, right? Because we want to cut those things off that we are stuck to on this earth because we've been whole. We've been severed from that. So I want to encourage you, if that's how you've shared with people, to really try to go back and correct that. You know, go for the grace, go for the heart. I mean, by all means, show them the sin, show them what the Bible tells them about it, right? But you'd be amazing how a conversation goes so much better, how the person that you talked with may have hated Christianity because their parents, their family forced it upon them at the end of your conversation. Even if they don't change their mind or they haven't come to faith, they have a whole new understanding and appreciate it. They really do. They really do. All right. I forgot where I was at. Okay. See, Jesus says in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. You see, the shadow guardians will never sell they have because they are compelled to guard it. They do not want to let it go. They don't want to give up the perishable for the imperishable. And that is why Paul calls such thinking empty. It makes no sense. It's a no-brainer, but such people miss the forest. Miss the forest that's behind the tree. We need to live and act in light of the reality that the substance of the faith has come. Don't hide in the shadows of religion. Don't look to the shadow thinking that God is pleased by that. He wants us to walk in the light. Christ is the light, and he has come to give us freedom from sin, bondage, and death. He has come. He has given us the substance of our faith. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So are you looking back? Are you even glancing a few times over your shoulder? We shouldn't be. We should be basking in the fountain of life. We shouldn't want to look back to the mire behind us and to roll around in it. But we do struggle with that. And that's the hard part of it. That's the reason why people tend to slip back at times, back into this shadow religion. Because again, it makes no sense that Christ has done it all. And that anything good we do is for the glory of God. And then Christians actually get joy in that because it's not about us, it's about Him. That makes no sense. As I said earlier, if we fully embrace that our lives are grounded and rooted in Him, the source of eternal life, then the fruit of it will be a life lived in Him. Again, do you want to keep making mud pies after mud pie? And then show God all your mud pies? Look at them, God. Aren't they nice? It's a mud pie. I'm not trying to be funny. Maybe you'll laugh at me. Hold on, I need a drink. I need a cup holder right here. Mud pies. Do you want mud pies or do you want to bask in the radiant light on the sandy beach before a beautiful blue sparkly ocean and just be content and satisfied in that? See, when it comes to being content and satisfied, there's no working there. Right? It's about delighting in what God has done. And then through that, when you do things for God, it doesn't feel like work. Right? I mean, obviously, we just come back from a Thanksgiving week. I know we stuffed our faces, right? And you were just satisfied and full. You probably went to sleep in your chair. But the thing is, you didn't want anything else after that. You didn't, because you were satisfied. And that's what God wants us to be, completely satisfied, so there's no room for idols in the heart. There's no desire to go after the things that are of this world. That is the Christian faith. And that's what we should always be hopeful for. As far as in what we live, we want to be satisfied. We want to always be joyful of what Christ has done. Let that be enough. Let that be enough. Again, the reality is if you are not a believer, if you don't see the mystery as being something good, then all you know is the shadow religion. And you may think that's what God wants, but He doesn't. He wants you to repent of your sin and see what His Son has done for you and take delight in that and want that and only want that. There will be eternal life for those that do repent. But if you don't, it's only eternal death. So don't ever think your shadow faith, your shadow deeds that you do have any merit whatsoever, because they do not. So if you are here today, or you're listening, maybe you've been in the faith, maybe you've been raised in the faith for a while, and you feel like you're just keeping up appearances and doing good things, but inside you don't want it. The reality is, there is judgment for you. Because anything you do only comes from a selfish desire, an idol-filled heart, that you think God sees what you do and is good. So I ask you to repent of that. I ask you to turn to the cross. I ask you to see and taste the Lord is good. Think about it. See and taste the Lord is good. He doesn't say just follow these commands because they are good. I mean, the law is good, but ultimately, He wants us to see and taste the Lord is good. To go back to our senses. To go back to being satisfied in the gospel. So again, I ask you, if you're not a believer, that you repent and you trust in Christ. And as we get prepared to take our offering. What's it called again? Communion. Thank you. Communion. The substance of our faith, right? It's a perfect time to talk about that. You know, we don't do communion as a ritual. We do it to have our hearts and minds filled with joy as we are reminded of what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. That's the point of it. It's not a very good snack anyway, so don't think of it about being food, right? It's to remind us of the body and the blood the reality that Christ is always here with us. I mean, you think about it. He gave us to do because he understands that our hearts and minds are easily pleased with things of the world. So he gives us these things so it keeps our hearts and minds focused on him. But the reality is of that too is that if you are a believer or not a believer and you take it and your heart is not in the right place, God talks about judgment for that. Right? So before we partake in these things, think about where your heart's at. Are you unrepentant in any sin? Are you holding a grudge against somebody? You have a hard heart against somebody? You need to let that go. You need to repent of that before you take. So with that said, that's it. I'm trying to think. Excuse me. Do you guys come up and sing a song now? Will I hand out the elements, right? Okay, so I'll pray real quick, and then we'll do that. We'll hand out the elements. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for this past week of being thankful for what you've done and reflecting upon it, of joining family and friends, of being united as one. Forgive me, Lord, for any of my shortcomings today. I just pray and hope that what was spoken is not like the false teachers, but rather it seeks to edify your people, that your people's hearts and minds are raised up to you, are seated with you where you say we are actually at. And Lord, I want to pray for our community today. Let our hearts and minds be focused upon you. Let us not think of this as a ritual that we just do, but we use it to have joy in you, to be remindful of what you've done for us, of your struggle, of your suffering for the glory of God, and that you were actually delighted to go to the cross for us. So, Lord, we thank you now, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.